Now this morning I want us to turn to read a couple of verses in 2 Timothy. We're continuing this series of studies that we commenced just the other week on the charismatic movement and related topics. It's a huge subject. I've said that already. I'm not sure how long we're going to be dealing with this particular topic, but it's going to take a while. However, I believe it to be profitable. I believe it to be a very relevant subject because of what is written even in these verses that we're going to read. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. 2 Timothy 3:13. But evil men and seducers, and I believe it's referring to those who teach falsehood, who seduce people by false teaching. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And that's a really sad thing, to think that there are people who are deceiving other people, but they themselves are also deceived. So it's a double deception. They themselves are in error, and they're teaching other people error. But look at verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. We're dealing with a subject that's very relevant to what is mentioned there in verse 13. Because there are religious seducers abroad in the world. There are false teachings and there are false teachers. And we've got to beware of those. Back in 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, we read a scripture right at the beginning of this study that I want to read again. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, it means plainly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. And that is a word in the original, as we've pointed out, that gives us the word in English, apostasy. Departure from the faith. But notice this, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Seducing spirits. Then in 2 Timothy 3 verse 13, we've read about evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. To come right to the point, I believe that the charismatic movement is a counterfeit of the work of the Holy Spirit. I believe it to be a false movement. I believe that the whole manifestation of the charismatic movement, the fruits that it bears, not only in people's lives, but also the fruit that it bears religiously in churches, in the whole ecumenical apostasy, proves that it's not of God. Now, in that verse that we read a minute ago in 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, it speaks of these false spirits. It speaks of those that depart from the faith. And we've got to beware of these people. We've got to beware of their teachings. We have to be familiar with what is being taught if we're going to be able to counteract it. And so that's why we're dealing with this subject. Really, I gave three reasons for dealing with a topic like the charismatic movement and the whole related range of subjects, tongues, healing, and so forth. Number one is to dispel confusion among Christians, because there are a lot of people who think when they hear the claims of new Pentecostalists, well, I must be missing out on some great blessing of God. I must be a substandard Christian because I don't have the experiences that these people have. There must be something more than what I have in my humdrum Christian life every day. So maybe they're right and maybe I'm wrong and I need to go in for something like this. And I want to dispel any such confusion that there might be. We also need to dismiss the counterfeit of the true fullness of the Spirit that's being foisted upon Christians by charismatics, especially with their emphasis upon tongues speaking. Now we're going to get into that in due course, but is it not an interesting thing that when Paul was dealing with the whole matter of tongues, that he said he would rather speak 5 words in a language that is understood than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue? And you know what the charismatic movement does? It turns that around. The charismatic movement gives the idea that it'd be better to speak five words in tongues than it would be 10,000 in an ordinary language. You have to have this baptism of the Spirit in speaking in tongues in order to really go in for all that the Spirit has for you. That's what we're told. That's what people believe. And I want to dismiss that counterfeit, because that's what it is. It's a counterfeit. It's not the work of the Spirit at all. And I also want to deal with any conflict that could potentially arise as a result of the devil leading people astray in the church. I don't see any evidence of it in our church right now. That's not to say that it couldn't happen in a coming day, because there are congregations of Christians in sound churches that have been infiltrated by people with this kind of teaching, and eventually what happens is it's like a cuckoo in a nest. You know, a cuckoo is a bird that doesn't build its own nest. You know what the cuckoo does? It takes over another bird's nest. And what it does, it gets into that nest and it throws out the authorized inhabitant and takes over the nest and makes it into its own nest. That's what charismatics do. That's what they've been doing for generations in good churches. They've been infiltrating churches and taking those churches over with all their, not only their counterfeit tongues, but their contemporary music and all of that. And the people who object to it are looked upon as square. They're old fogies. They're living in the past. They're religious dinosaurs. Get them out of the church and let's go in for the work of the Spirit. That's how people work. And so we want to avoid that if we possibly can. Now, I'm dealing at the moment with some of the historical background to the charismatic movement. There's evidence in church history of many groups since the early New Testament times having claimed to have rediscovered the supernatural gifts of apostolic days. And all of these groups, such as the Montanists in the second century, were heretical in their doctrines. But of course, the charismatic movement today has its origins in Pentecostalism that became prominent at the turn of the century. Now, I give you some of the background to the Pentecostal movement, to the whole charismatic movement, last time. And I want to continue with that. I mentioned a name last time, a man called Parham, P-A-R-H-A-M. He claimed that the further evidence of the baptism of the Spirit was the restoration of the New Testament charismata, or gifts, to the church, particularly the gift of supernatural healing. And that claim was developed to teach another very widely held Pentecostal teaching, namely, healing is in the atonement. The idea is that Christ not only died for our sins, but he died for our sicknesses. He purchased for every Christian deliverance from every illness and every bodily sickness. That's the teaching. And it's tied into the whipping post theology, which was developed by a woman who taught that the Lord Jesus, when he was at the whipping post, he purchased for his people healing. And she used that verse, by his stripes we are healed. That's where that came from. Now, it was not until 1906 that Pentecostalism achieved worldwide attention through what became known as the Azusa Street Revival in L.A. It was led by a black preacher from Texas called William Joseph Seymour. Now, for over 3 years, the Azusa Street Apostolic Faith Mission conducted three services every day, 7 days a week, where thousands of seekers claimed to have received the baptism of the Spirit with speaking in tongues. And word of this so-called revival was spread through a publication that Seymour sent out free of charge to some 50,000 subscribers. That paper was called The Apostolic Faith. From Azusa Street, Pentecostalism then spread rapidly around the world. Pentecostal doctrines began to infiltrate into other denominations, at first very slowly, but in April 1960, just about 50 years ago, a rector of an Episcopal church in California announced to his congregation that he had received the baptism of the Spirit and spoken in tongues. From Azusa Street, there was a great spread of this movement and it began its advance toward becoming a major force in Christendom. The first wave of what were called Azusa Pilgrims journeyed all over the United States, spreading this Pentecostal fire, primarily in what were called holiness churches, but also in missions and in camp meetings and tent meetings. For some time it was thought that it would be necessary for people to journey to California, to go to LA, to receive the blessing. But soon people received that tongues experience wherever they lived. And American Pentecostal pioneers who received the tongues at Azusa Street, LA, went back to their own homes and spread the movement among their own people. One such was a man called William Durham of Chicago, William H. Durham. He received this tongues experience at Azusa Street in the year 1907. He returned to Chicago and led thousands of Midwestern Christians into the Pentecostal movement. His finished work, Theology of Gradual Progressive Sanctification, that he announced in 1910, led to the formation of the denomination known as the Assemblies of God in 1914. Now, through time, that particular church was destined to become the largest Pentecostal denominational church in the world. In fact, by 1993, that church claimed over 2 million members in the United States and some 25 million adherents in 150 nations of the world. That's a lot of people. Now, the final phase, we might call it, was the penetration of Pentecostalism into mainline Protestant churches and also into the Roman Catholic Church as the Charismatic Renewal Movement. And of course, the aim was to renew and to revive the historic churches. Now, these included the Protestant Neo-Pentecostal movement, that is the Pentecostal Charismatic movement that began in April 1960, as I've just mentioned. It was actually in a place called Van Nuys in California, Van Nuys, when that rector of St. Mark's Episcopal Church, the Anglican Church, Dennis Bennett, announced that he received the gift of tongues. And that took the Pentecostal movement in a whole new direction, as mainline denominations began to adopt their doctrines and their practices. Now, within about 10 years, up until about 1970, the movement had spread to all of the 150 major Protestant churches of the world. That's a staggering thing. Reaching a total of what was estimated to be 55 million people by the year 1990. Now, I should say something here about the Roman Catholic Church's involvement in this. We will return to this in due course. But the Catholic Charismatic Renewal Movement, as it's called, had its beginnings in Pennsylvania. So we have a sad thing to relate in regard to that. Something bad started in this state, and that was in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, in 1967. It started among students and faculty, and I'll pronounce this the way that I think it's to be pronounced, and that is Duquesne University. It's a French word, D-U and then Q-U-E-S-N-E. In the 26 years since its inception, and actually it's been longer than that now, the Catholic movement influenced over 70 million Roman Catholics in over 120 nations of the world. There are many who believe that the charismatic movement reached its apex via the Kansas City Conference that took place in July 1977. Its theme was, quote, the charismatic renewal in the Christian churches. There were over 50,000 people in attendance at that meeting, and it turned out to be a very ecumenical event. There were supposed Protestants who found common ground through the charismatic tongues experience, especially with Roman Catholics, and also found common ground with members of mainline denominations and Pentecostalists. Now, if we add to this the newest category, that is the third wave of the Spirit, as it's often called, It originated at Fuller Theological Seminary in 1981 under the classroom ministry of a man called John Wimber. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. But these consisted of mainline evangelical people who believed in signs and wonders, but who didn't like labels such as Pentecostal or charismatic. By 1990, it's reckoned that that particular group involved in the third wave of the Spirit numbered something like 33 million members throughout the world. That's not really all that important. The important thing to note is that the emphasis upon ecumenism has been getting stronger and stronger and stronger. And that's not surprising because of the involvement of the Roman Catholic Church. Pentecostalism, and we might refer to it as the new Pentecostalism, because many old-time Pentecostalists don't agree with this aspect of it, though I believe it to be the natural outflow of their teachings. The new Pentecostalism has evolved from an apparently evangelical background into a movement that recognizes no bounds and no denominational barriers, which claims members right across the broad spectrum of religious belief. For instance, among Anglicans, that's the Church of England, something like half of the parishes in England itself had been influenced by the movement by March 1982. House churches, which have always been a popular feature of this movement, were at one point estimated at somewhere around 100,000 in Great Britain as a whole. Can you imagine? 100,000 house churches, most of which believed in the charismatic gifts. The emphasis on ecumenism has been getting stronger and stronger and stronger. Whenever we look at the charismatic movement and this particular aspect of it, there seems to be an emphasis on three things. A restoration of what they call the gifts of the Spirit, charismata. Really, the word charismatic, as I've suggested, comes from a Greek word, charisma. And so you get charismatic and charismatism. It's to do with gifts. That's really the idea. Supernatural gifts, especially tongues, healing, and prophecy. Another feature of this movement is continuing revelation. Now, I know it differs from place to place, but there have been meetings that I've heard of where you'll have someone sitting in the corner or sitting somewhere writing down things that were being said in order to use them in the future, because these are looked upon as revelations from God. These are new messages from God, whether they call it a word of knowledge or whether they call it something else. It's actually what I call extra-biblical revelation. But many people view that, if it's coming from somebody who's supposed to be a man of God or a woman of God under the influence of the Spirit, it's equal to Scripture. That's a very dangerous thing. You say, well, surely people wouldn't put their word on a par with the Scripture, would they not? I don't know if you've ever looked at some of these TV preachers. If you've had the sad, privilege, but it's not really a privilege, to listen to them, if you've had to endure some of what they've had to say, one of their favorite statements is something like this: the Lord has told me, right? The Lord has told me. This is what the Lord has told me. And it's usually something along the lines of, to quote one particular character, the Lord has told me that there's somebody out there in TV land who needs to plant a seed of $100,000 for this ministry. And I know you're thinking about it right now as to whether you should do it or not, but I'm telling you, the Lord has told me that you're to do that. And then you hear the phones ringing in the background. That's to encourage people to do this. It's religious charlatanism, if there's such a word. These people are shysters. That's what they are. They're crooks who masquerade as Christian preachers. Continuing revelation. This is a big thing. The Lord has told me this. The Lord has told me that. And who's going to deny it? Who's going to counteract it? Who's going to say the Lord didn't tell them? It's extra-biblical revelation. It's very dangerous. And the third thing, which obviously is a result of that, is ecumenism itself. Charismatics generally are saddened they're grieved, they're annoyed by that great rift from Rome that was caused by the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation to them was a mistake. In fact, it was more than that. It was a great sin to disrupt the unity of the Lord's church. And so they believe that ecumenism is not only desirable, but it is necessary. And so these are matters that we need to deal with. But it's the first of those that I'm going to deal with particularly when it comes to the matter of the restoration of the gifts of the Spirit. If you look at the history of Pentecostalism, you're going to find that its greatest emphasis has always been, and still is, speaking in tongues. The outstanding feature of what they often refer to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a manifestation of that by speaking in tongues. There's a lot of things that I could say about that, but let me just quote from a missionary to Africa, a man by the name of J.B. Williams. Now, J.B. Williams is no longer ministering in Africa. In fact, I don't even know if the man is still alive. But he was a pioneer missionary in a place called Dahomey, West Africa. And I don't even know if Dahomey is still called Dahomey. They're always changing the names of these countries. But in the late 1940s, he, and this is found, by the way, in his own little booklet on the modern tongues movement, he said, "I saw some very interesting practices among the primitive Bariba tribe. Introduction into a fetish society was by a ceremony similar to Christian baptism. When the person was submerged in the water, a spirit was to enter him. A sign that the person was indwelt by the spirit was exactly the same ecstatic speech that is used by many in the modern tongues movement. And that is a repetition of four or five syllables. Even the cadence was the same as that of some I have heard who supposedly spoke with the gift of tongues." And by the way, these are his words and not mine. "This leads me to conclude that much of the modern tongues movement is demonic activity." Now that's his view. That was based upon his own experience of what he had found in missionary work. But there's no doubt that speaking in tongues has always been, from the inception of this movement, if we could link that to Charles Parham, the gift of tongues has always been to them the sign of the baptism of the Spirit. In fact, they will tell you that you can only know that you're filled with the Spirit if you speak in tongues. Now, Charles Parham propagated this idea, but he also went on to declare that the charismata, that is the gifts that were operative in the New Testament church, had been restored. So that brings in all the other things, healings and prophecies and so forth, giving further evidence of the mighty power of the Holy Ghost at work in the church. The idea is, if you don't have it, you're not blessed. You other Christians, you're ploughing with a dull plough. You haven't got the Holy Spirit. You don't have the power of the Spirit. And some of them will go further than that and tell you might not even be saved. And of course, that will put pressure on anybody who's involved, even loosely, in that movement to catch that spirit. I mean, if you're being told that you're a substandard Christian, or you may not even be a Christian at all, then you're going to be thinking, well, where is this gift of the Spirit? I'd like to have it right now, because I want to be a true Christian. I want to be a very spiritual Christian. But there's another factor that has to be added to all of this. See, we're living in a day of great spiritual declension, even impotence in the Church of Jesus Christ. People look around and they say, you know what, most people have no interest in the things of God. The church is powerless. People pay no attention to preachers and preaching. And so what the world needs is to see a church that's full of the same power that was manifested on the day of Pentecost. That's what is often said. We're living in an atheistic society. There are people who believe that God either doesn't exist or he's dead. And so we're going to have to see a manifestation of the Spirit of God that will make people believe. That's what is often said. Now, as the people of God, it's a good thing, and I think it's a natural thing, to long to see God demonstrating his power and his glory to an unbelieving world. I would love it if all of a sudden people in Allentown became God conscious. And if people in Allentown and surrounding areas were to say, what must I do to be saved? That would be a wonderful thing. That would be certainly an evidence of the work of the Spirit. Things like that happened in days of revival. I think it's very natural for Christians like us to want the Lord to come down and to prove to people that he is who he says he is. It's a natural thing to want to see the devil driven out of the churches. Of course, in Scripture, we see examples of that kind of desire. There were times when that prayer and that desire was expressed to the Lord and God answered prayer. But I think it is right, as one has pointed out, to show that in Isaiah 64, when the prophet prayed, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence," that prayer of Isaiah's was not answered the way that he would have wanted it to be. He prayed passionately to the Lord that he would do something miraculous, that he would manifest his power, that he would cause the heathen nations to tremble with fear at the glory and power of God. And of course, as we look at that, that's a perfectly right and proper desire. Isaiah wanted to see the Lord doing that again. But in actual fact, judgment came. But yet the Lord shows us in his word that the prophet longed for some visible and miraculous vindication of the God of Israel. Sometimes the Lord may answer that prayer. There are other times when the Lord will keep us waiting for a very long time for the answer to that prayer. And sometimes the Lord will just flat out say no to such a prayer. I don't know what the will of God is in many respects, but I believe that we have plenty of precedent in the Bible to pray for revival, to pray for an outpouring of God's Spirit. But here's the thing. We can't go trying to manufacture it for ourselves. And that's what's happening to a large degree through the charismatic movement. The Bible talks about the fire of the Lord falling. And with this I will close. You'll see examples of this in a number of scriptures where the fire of God fell from heaven. One notable place was in 1 Kings chapter 18, where Elijah stood at the altar of the Lord and he prayed. And the Lord sent fire from heaven and it consumed not only the sacrifice but the altar and everything surrounding it. That was fire from God from heaven. But we also read in the scripture of false fire. We read of men, the sons of Aaron, who came and they offered unto the Lord strange fire. It wasn't the fire of the Lord. It wasn't what he commanded. You know what happened? The true fire of the Lord came out and burned them up and destroyed them. And with that in mind also, we think of the scripture in the book of Revelation, where it says of the anti-Christian forces in Revelation 13, to be exact, it says of Antichrist, verse 13 of Revelation chapter 13, "And he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." Is that the fire of God? No, it's not. It's false fire. It's demonic fire. It's evil fire. It's something that's not of the Lord. But yet, you read on, "And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those," what? "Miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast." So just because somebody is a miracle worker or claims to be a miracle worker does not mean that that person is of God. In the words of 1 John 4 verse 1, we are to try the spirits whether they are of God. Now, one of the things that we're going to test in the light of Scripture is the emphasis of charismatism on tongues and the gifts of the Spirit. We'll get into that matter as well. The question is, are these things for today? Are we supposed to see these things today? Or are these things that have ceased? Because the Bible does say, the apostle himself wrote it to the Corinthians, "Whether there be tongues, they shall cease." So the question is, have they ceased in the day in which we live? And we're going to get into that in due course, but in connection with this overarching subject, the emphasis of the charismatic movement, but that will be for another time. So may the Lord bless his word to our hearts here this morning.